jump into what we're doing today because we didn't finish this text last week. Hopefully we will get much closer to done today. And as we talk about the cry of the martyrs, our text will be out of Revelation chapter 6. Now, I don't know if you paid any attention to the headlines this week, but Billy Graham has written another book, which a lot of us believe will probably be his last book because the brother's 95. And I know he's probably got a whole lot more in there, but I don't know how much more time the Lord's going to give him to write this kind of stuff down. And I think it's due to be released here pretty quickly. It's called The Reason for My Hope. But part of the kind of the soiree that goes along with promoting these things, he made a comment in the news not long ago where he said, you know, he believes after 70 years of ministry that the second coming is near. And the signs of the end of the age are converging now for the first time since Jesus made those predictions. Just think that through. That all the things that we've been reading about and teaching about and studying about together and dialoguing about in our life groups, so many of those things are converging in a way that we have never seen since Jesus first uttered them. And then there's a couple of other things in the news. There's actually a YouTube clip on of this United Nations a speech that Israeli Prime Minister Netanyahu made. I started to just pull it and play it and let you guys hear it directly from him. But he literally said this to the United Nations. He said, in our time, the biblical prophecies are being realized. And this is coming from a Jew, coming from the Prime Minister of Israel. One of our own representatives from Minnesota, Barbara Bachman, literally said in an interview just a couple of weeks ago, she said, I believe the world has entered the last days. My point is simply this. That it's not just preacher speak. It's not just me standing in front of you talking about this stuff. That you're hearing it in the news. You're hearing it from people who are political, people who have their kind of fingers on the pulse of the nation and the pulse of the culture, that we are in those times, or at least near those times. And so what we study here is not only kind of riveting, it's also very, very relevant for us. Billy Graham actually went so far as to say, it's time to take the news of the day in one hand and the Bible in the other and to watch the unfolding of this great drama of the ages as it comes together. You live in a very privileged time in our world. You live in a, I wouldn't have wanted to live in any other time, to be real honest. You get to be a part of this thing that's happening, of the greatness of the second coming of our Lord, which I believe is really quite imminent. A Barna poll not too long ago, actually back end of summer, August, September, literally found that 41% of all United States adults, not just believers, all United States adults, 54% of those who are Protestant, 77% of those who are evangelical, believe that the world is now living in the biblical end times. And whether, you know, regardless of when you start the calendar or whatever, I mean, I would say in a general sense that we have been in the end times since Jesus ascended. In a specific sense, there is a time coming, what we're calling the Great Tribulation, those 7 years that we've identified as the last of the 7 years that Daniel prophesied about, that we are in the midst of seeing that time coming where the summation of all of world history, of all of mankind's dealings and doings are going to be kind of summed up and dealt with, and the signs are around us in record proportions. So our text today is Revelation 6. It's on the screen. Hopefully you have it in your copy of the text or on your iPhone or smartphone here. Follow along with me. If you're watching online, you can watch it there as well. But here we go. And when he, by the way, who is he? Jesus. Remember, this is the unfolding of the end of the world. It's a document that is sealed with seven seals. And as he progressively breaks the seals, we read a little more and find out a little more. And we are now in the fifth of seven seals. And when he broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, will thou refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers who were to be killed, even as they had been killed, should be completed. Pray with me. Father, this is a great text, and there's a lot of stuff here. Lord, more than we can do in the two messages that we've devoted to it over the course of this. But Father, I pray that you would open our hearts and our minds to understand. And Father, then you would open our wills and our bodies to literally walk forth and live like those who have studied and know the incredible imminency of these things. And Lord, I pray that your Spirit would be over this room, that you would give us tremendous, tremendous insight and understanding from your word today. You are our teacher. We lean on you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, last week, if you weren't here, let me kind of catch you up. This will be really fast. We said basically, as you look at this text, you're going to see souls. And then you're going to see that these souls were of people who had been slain or who had been killed. And then we see that these people are gathered together in heaven and they are talking to God. It's really a prayer as much as anything else, and God is responding to them. What we said about the fact that they were souls meant this, that they do not have their resurrected bodies yet. That they are kind of like people in heaven right now who are waiting to have their bodies raised too. Remember, the promise of Christianity is not just eternal life. The promise of Christianity is that your soul and your body will be reunited the way God made you. And that you would be reunited without the limitations of sin and without the struggles of temptations and all the things we deal with now in the fallen flesh. But a soul without a body is still incomplete. Now, that's not saying that they're ghosts, that they're less of something. They are very much alive in the presence of God, just like your loved one and my loved ones who have gone to heaven are alive in the presence of God today. But they are waiting for their bodies to be united, and that's going to come over in chapter 20. When Christ comes back at the second coming, then we see that these dead, that these bodies will be raised. The other thing that we mentioned last week is this. They are fully identifiable as who they are. They are not less of an entity or less of a being because their bodies have not been raised. And we went so far as to say this, that you are a soul and you have a body. They are welcomed into the presence of God as the souls that they are, and yet they are waiting for this great fulfillment. And the next question was, well, where did they come from? And I would remind you that the tribulation time, with all the apocalyptic things that we talk about, all the plagues and all the natural disasters and all the war and the famine and the death that accompany all of that, the great tribulation, as hard as it's going to be, I believe will be the greatest, most prolific period of faith ever in the history of man, because people are going to be looking around for any kind of hope that they can find. And there are going to be those who find and trust in Christ during that time. By the way, it will also be the most dangerous time in history to be a believer. And so these guys who come to Christ literally by the millions will be slain in countless numbers. They will be killed and persecuted in unbelievable numbers. And these that we see underneath the altar in chapter 6, verse 9, are some of those. We find out at the end of our passage, there are more that are coming. In fact, they're going to be coming all the time during this period of time, during the tribulation. They're going to be killed for their faith. They are the fulfillment of what Jesus said in Matthew 24 when he said, "The ones who endure to the end shall be saved." These are those guys. These are the ones. Now, the question is, how does all this transpire? And I would remind you of this, that when Antichrist comes onto the scene at the beginning of the tribulation, he is not going to be known as Antichrist. He's not going to have a name tag that says, "Hi, I'm AC." Remember, the world will hail him as a hero, whatever his name is. Parents will be naming their children after him, and it's not going to be AC. Kind of like you don't see too many Judases, you know? And this is my little son Judas. Oh, you sure you couldn't be more proud, you know? There's not going to be a bunch of, "Hi, and this is my little boy Antichrist." You know, I don't know, a lot of times as parents, you may feel your child is. Or, you know, sometimes you feel like your spouse is. But no, he's going to be hailed as a world hero. But something will happen as the seals are cracked, as the narrative begins to unfold, and you have this extensive time of world peace for which he will be kind of hailed as the bringer of that. And then you have the world cycling down into world war, and he begins to try to strengthen his control and maintain order while he's setting up his system. Somewhere near the middle of the 7 years, something's going to happen. What's going to happen is there is an event that will out him as who he really is. And at that point, the world will really understand this is Antichrist. And the event that outs him more than anything else is midway through the tribulation, he will break his covenant. He will break his treaty with the nation of Israel. Heretofore, he has kind of protected them and shielded them. No longer will he do that. And there will be events that probably precipitate that, but he will break his covenant with Israel. And he will go so far as to set up his throne, to set up his seat of government, to establish himself in the very temple in Jerusalem. And he will proclaim, literally, that he is God and none other, and he is the one that the world will worship. Now, how do I know that? 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Let no one in any way deceive you, Paul writes, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness, this is Antichrist, this son of destruction will be revealed, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship. That literally is saying he will attempt to do away with all other manner and method of worship, whether it's Christianity or Judaism or anything else. And he will establish Antichrist worship as the state religion, okay? So that he takes his, look what he does. He takes his seat in the temple of God and displays himself as being God. This is the event that Jesus referred to, that Daniel prophesied about, known as the abomination of desolation. He literally will go into the temple and establish emperor worship, for lack of a better term, presidential worship or king worship or whatever you want to call it, as the state religion. Now let me kind of show you kind of how this works. Over in Revelation 13, there's some more commentary about it. By the way, here's a good Bible study method, and this is the best interpretation method that there is when you're studying the Bible. This is all free. Use the Bible to interpret the Bible, okay? That's deep. Some of you guys don't realize how deep that is. That's what we're attempting to do here. That's why we're in 2 Thessalonians. That's why we're in Revelation. That's why we're in Matthew and Mark and Luke. And we're pulling scriptures from, we're trying to let the scripture interpret itself. Well, Revelation 13 has some additional commentary on this time. Listen to what it says. And the whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast. This is Antichrist. This is height of popularity. This is when people are naming babies after him. Okay? And they worship the dragon because they worship Satan because he gave his authority to Antichrist. And they worship Antichrist saying, who is like the beast? Who is like Antichrist? And who is able to wage war with him? Remember, he's been for the first 3.5 years of the tribulation building his method, building his forces, building his machine. And nobody can stand up against him. They can't stand up against him politically. They can't stand up against him economically. They can't stand up against him from a military standpoint. They can't stand up against him at all. He has got his kind of administration firmly in place. And there was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies. I am God, no one else is God, is what this is saying. An authority to act for how long? 42 months. By the way, how long is 42 months? 3.5 years. So the last half of the tribulation is when we see this escalate to the proportions that it does. And he opened his mouth in blasphemies against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, that is, those who dwell in heaven. Here's the point about this fifth seal. That as this unfolds, as he kind of shows his true colors, and establishes firmly what the kind of method of economy, method of administration, method of worship, all those things are going to be under his administration. That there are going to be those who kind of push back against that, and they will begin to be killed. Now look what it says. In fact, let me just kind of comment, and then we'll look at what it says. What makes this different than other times of persecution? Keep in mind, the 20th century that we just left 10 years ago was the bloodiest century for the martyrdom and the persecution of the church that has existed in mankind's history. And it hasn't slowed down since the changing of the millennium. And it will continue to get worse. But what we're seeing now is baby stuff, as Jesus would call it, birth pangs, compared to the pain that is to come. First of all, the persecution will no longer be just regional pockets or continents. It will be global in its scale. It won't just be in the East. It won't just be in Arab nations. It won't just be in Indonesia or Pakistan. It will be in the world, East and West, North and South. It will be human-wide. It will be government-sponsored. If the ruler of the world walks into the temple in Israel and says, "I am God, worship me," you can bet that it's now government-sponsored. There won't be a bunch of little governments kind of standing around on the outside going, "Well, you know what, I think you should take it easy on the Christians. I think you should let that pastor in Iran out of jail." It will be government-sponsored and no one will question it. In fact, it will be the law of the land. Not only that, it will be given the green light by the false church. The state church will be behind it saying, "No, no, no, those guys are troublemakers. They need to go." And lastly, it will come about because there's great economic gain attached to it as Antichrist establishes his economic system. And people have to take the mark of the beast, whatever that is and whatever that looks like, to transact commerce and to do business. Part of the persecution is that the church, that the true believers of Jesus Christ, will suffer greatly because they are not able to do that on a normal day-to-day basis. They will be driven underground. And so there's economic gain for the world to force the Christians to kind of toe their economic line. And so it will be unlike any kind of persecution that's ever been known in the history of mankind. Now, how are they killed? What's kind of the method that this happens? I want to jump back into Matthew 24. Remember, Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 9 all record a discussion that Jesus had with the disciples that theologians call the Olivet Discourse. It was the conversation on the Mount of Olives is what it was. They were sitting on the Mount of Olives having a talk. So here's what Jesus said in the Matthew account of this conversation. Jesus said, "They will deliver you to tribulation, and they will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations on account of my name." Now let's unpack that so we can understand really how this is going to transpire. First of all, they're going to be delivered. Paradidomai is the word used in the Greek, and it literally means to be given over. In Matthew 4, it talks about when John the Baptist was arrested. So what Jesus is saying is, you're going to be arrested. You're going to be delivered up by people. In other words, if you can identify a Christian in your neighborhood, in your business, in your school, among your circle of influence, your circle of friends, in your traffic patterns, there may even be rewards out. We're going to give them up and you get rewarded. Maybe you get an extra ration of food as the world's going through the famine, or maybe you get an extra ration of gas or more coal to keep your house warm in the winter. Some system is going to be in place that Christians are going to be delivered up. And they will be arrested. That also kind of holds in place that they're going to lose property, they're going to lose houses, they're going to lose cars, they're going to lose bank accounts, they're going to lose retirement, whatever. They're going to lose health coverage or whatever. And then he says, and you will be killed. And the word there to kill literally means to destroy. There will be an attempt to annihilate, in other words. In fact, over in Revelation 9, talking some more about this, John records that the people of the earth will murder Christians. That's what God considers it. That this persecution is murderous. And it says they're not sorry for the fact that they did it. They didn't repent of their murders. And the last thing that Jesus says, he says, you will be hated. And the term there for hate isn't like, you know, we live in a world where, I used to laugh about this all the time when we were raising my daughter, because these little girls were playing sports against one another, and they went to different schools and lived in different neighborhoods. And man, you would see all this venom when they would play each other, especially among the parents, you know. Oh, I hate those guys, blah, blah. And they're going to go home and live in the same neighborhood with them. I'm not talking about that kind of hate. This is the kind of hate. The word in the Greek means malicious animosity. Not only do you not particularly care for somebody, but you are motivated to do something ill, something evil toward them. That's the kind of malicious animosity that it's talking about. The worldwide temper toward believers will be, not only do we hate them, we want to exterminate them. And it will be on a global scale. Jesus says in Matthew 24:9, you will be hated by all nations. The word nations is ethnos. It's the word we use to get our word ethnicity. In other words, it goes beyond geopolitical boundaries. It goes not just to the politics of a nation. It goes to all the various ethnic groups within that nation. That's how deep the hatred runs. It says over in Mark, you will be hated by all. And the word that Mark uses is everyone. So it goes into not just ethnic groups, but into neighborhoods and into families. Over in Mark 13:12, Mark records the part of that is saying, listen, just to show you that brother will deliver up brother, that children will be delivered by their parents, and children will deliver up their parents to put them to death. That's how deeply and greatly on a worldwide basis that Christians will be hated. Now, the question is, what will be the degree? What will it be? Over in Revelation 7, some more commentary about this. John says, and after these things, I looked, and behold, a great multitude, pay attention to the language here, which no one can count. There are so many people that they can't be counted. He says they come from all tribes and all peoples and all tongues standing before the throne. Now, what does that mean? Are they on earth anymore? No. They're in heaven. These are people who are now, used to be on earth, now they are in heaven. They are standing literally before the Lamb, that's Jesus, and they're clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and they're crying out to the Lord. Who's he talking about? The same people I believe he's talking about in chapter 6. Now, how do I know? Look at this. Over in verse 13 of chapter 7, look what it says. And one of the elders answered, saying to me, these who are clothed in white robes, who are they and where did they come from? And John looks at them, and he does, life group leaders, what your life group does to you, teachers, what your students do to you, parents, what your children do to you. Well, I don't know. I don't know. And they just sit there. And John says, Lord, you know. And they respond and say, these are the ones who what? Came out of the great tribulation. They have washed, these are saved people out of the tribulation who have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. They are the saved out of the tribulation. We find out from Revelation 6 that they must have been killed for the sake of that. And Jesus, by the way, says, listen, in Matthew 24, in Mark 13, you will be killed for my sake, for the reason of me, because of me. The direction of the persecution is not you, it's me. And Jesus is very much aware of this. In John 15:18, he said, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before you. But not only that, it goes deeper than that. It's a very, very personal thing with the Lord. Over in the book of Acts, when a guy by the name of Saul, who later on changed his name to Paul when he became a believer, Saul was among the foremost persecutors of the church in the first century. He was really, really good at it. He had it figured out. He had it down to a science. He knew how to locate us. He knew how to out us. He knew how to arrest us. He knew how to get us to deny. He knew how to imprison us. He knew how to kill us. He was great at it. And all of a sudden, one day, this guy runs headlong into God. And Jesus literally says to him, "Saul, why are you persecuting those Christians?" He says, "Saul, why are you persecuting?" He says, "I am Jesus, whom you are gay." But during this time, extermination of believers will be unlike anything the world has ever seen. Now, why were they killed? What happened? How did it kind of come down? Well, they were killed because of the Word of God. And what does that mean? I think it means literally this. They were recognizing what was going on in the world around them. They were listening to the daily news. Like Billy Graham said, they had the events of history in one hand, and they had the Bible in another, and they were going, "Oh my gosh, this is happening right now." And they were teaching about it, and they were talking about it, and they were telling about it, and they were warning people about it. They were saying, "Listen, Antichrist just outed himself." That's what that news was last week. That's what happened in Jerusalem. And they were saying about the world system, "Listen, this is what the Scripture was saying was going to happen. Look at the signs. Look, we had this world peace. Then we had world war. And we're going through this famine. And look at the people that are dying. This is exactly what the Bible said." And as Antichrist tries to enforce his kind of system upon them, they kind of push back against that and they say, "No, we won't take the mark of the beast. No, we won't do that." And they're outed over and over and over. And the world begins to try to censor them. You won't be allowed to send a letter to the editor saying, we humbly disagree with the rulership of the world. You will be censored. And not only that, they'll say, "Listen, the best way to shut these people up is to permanently shut them up. The only good Christian's a dead Christian." And so the slaughter will be on because of the Word of God. Not only that, check this out, because of the word of their testimony. Because of the testimony that they had maintained. What was that? That's a Christian standing up and saying, "Listen, Jesus, not Antichrist, is the hope of the world. Jesus, not Antichrist, is the only Redeemer and Savior that man can have. Don't sell yourself out for a piece of bread when you can have heaven." Come on. They'll say, "Listen, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ is the only price sufficient to pay for the sin of mankind. It's not about something the government can do for you or you can do for the government. Listen, you better find Jesus because He is the only path to peace." Amen. And not only that, He's coming back. This world system that nobody can fight against, this world system that nobody can dominate, that nobody can overcome, this world system, it's going to pass away and He will be back. You can count on that. So don't be intimidated. That's what the testimony is. And as they share that testimony, they will be killed like lambs led to slaughter. And you find them under the altar. Now, here's the question. What the heck does that mean? They're under the altar? There's been pages and pages of commentary from the Bible scholars about what this is. And you know what? Here's the answer. Yeah, I don't know. Here's what we know. I'm just trying to be real. There's possibilities, and most of the commentators will come back and say, "Well, it's got to be tied back to maybe the altar at the tabernacle during the time of Moses, or maybe it's tied to the altar at the temple during the time of Solomon and beyond that. It's got to be tied to that somehow. They've got to kind of mirror one another." No, they don't. For instance, in the altar in heaven, like we read about in chapter 4 and chapter 5, there's a throne in the middle of that temple. There was never a throne in the middle of the temple on earth. So to say it has to be because it was before, that doesn't really hold a lot of water. So what does it mean? Well, there's two explanations that are probably most common. I'm not so sure that I hold dogmatically to either one. One of them is to go back and say, well, it's kind of like the altar in the tabernacle in the temple of that they offered sacrifices on. It was right outside the kind of the front door of the main temple, or the main part of the tabernacle. And there was this altar, and they would sacrifice these animals on it, and the priest would sprinkle a little blood around the horn, what's called the horns of the altar, and then they would take it, as it talks about in Leviticus 4, and pour the blood of that sacrifice out around the base of that altar. Well, these guys are at the base of the altar, and the life is considered in the blood of these people, and so it's representative of their life's blood being poured out as an offering to God. I kind of like that. That's not bad. Remember in 2 Timothy, Paul said, I'm already being poured out. In Philippians, he said, and if I'm being poured out. So there's some imagery there that may work. The second explanation says, no, it's not that offering. It's not that altar. It's the altar of incense. You remember over in chapter 5, we talked about it as well. That in front of the most holy place in the temple was this little altar that they would offer up incense. You remember when John the Baptist's father was making this, he got chosen to do this, and he goes into this place, and he offers up this incense as the people outside are praying. And the explanation kind of goes like this. These guys are actually praying to God in Revelation 6. And there's reference made in chapter 8 to an altar of incense. There's representation made in chapter 5 of an incense or an incense-type altar. So it's got to be that as well. In fact, look in chapter 8, it says, and another angel came and stood at the altar, and he's holding a golden censer. It's basically a pan that they use to offer incense. And much incense was given to him that he might add it to the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. Now, this sounds a little bit more feasible. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints went up before God out of the angel's hand. On and on and on. And so if you're looking at the two, maybe the second one sounds even better than the first one. But the fact of the matter is, we don't know. What we do know is that these guys are pictured at the base of the altar, that they're crying out to God with a loud voice, and they're saying, Lord, when are we going to see the vengeance or the avenging of our blood come about? By the way, they are not challenging God. They're asking, but they're asking passionately. I would submit to you that the fifth seal is not martyrdom, because people have been martyred throughout the ages. The fifth seal really has to do with the cry of these saints, of these tribulation saints who have been killed during this time. You remember in the first seal, it was a white horse that rides out, and the effect is world peace. And the second horse rides out in the second seal, and it's world war. And the third horse rides out in the third seal, and it's world famine. And the fourth horse rides out in the fourth seal, and it's a lot of death. Well, at the fifth seal, the effect is the prayers, the cry of these martyrs before God. And it says they cried out, and the word cried out means that they weren't whining, they weren't kind of groaning, they weren't silently kind of suffering through it. Every once in a while you just kind of heard a, oh. This is a cry. God, when? How long? It's loud, it's passionate, and it's a prayer that they are literally lifting up. And it's interesting that they use not the word kurios, which is the standard word, the kind of the everyday word for Lord, sometimes translated master. It means the one who has power, you the man, you in charge, talking to the man kind of thing. It literally uses a word that we used to get our word despot, the absolute supreme, you can't question him, ruler. Now they've been put to death by somebody who's claimed to be that. But they are crying out to the one who really is that. Antichrist had them put to death as a part of that system. But they're crying out to the one who is above even that. That's something to remember when you and I go through persecution, when we go through difficult times. And they basically cry out based on two things. They say, O Lord, Despotes, holy and true. God, you are holy. What does that mean? What it means is that God is absolutely pure. God is absolutely perfect, and sin has no place around Him. And so to maintain that holiness, sin must be punished. Satan must be ended. And so it's basically kind of appealing to that, saying, we know this about you, so how long? And it's like what Paul said over in Acts 17 when he said, listen, that God has fixed a day when He will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom He has appointed. Well, who is that? Look what he says. Look how he identifies him. Having furnished proof to all men by what? Raising Him from the dead. Who is the standard by which all men will be judged? Jesus Christ. Listen, you know what that tells us? That it's not a level of good or bad that we're judged on. It's not how we lived or how we died necessarily by which we're judged. It's how we approached Christ. Did we trust Him or did we reject Him? Did we believe that that sacrifice, that that death, that that burial and that resurrection was to pay for my sin, or am I trying to figure it out some other way? And the only standard is the standard of Christ by this man whom He proved, furnished proof to all men by raising Him from the dead is the standard. And so the vengeance of God is coming. He is holy. He must punish sin. He is also true, which means He better do what He says or He's no longer God either. It's like Numbers said, listen, you're not a man that you should lie, or a son of men that you should repent. For God said He will and He will do. God, You have said vengeance is Yours. You have said for us to be compassionate in this life, but Yours is a vengeance. We have been killed because of trusting in You. So when does it happen? And they're crying out for vengeance. And real quickly, I just want to say a word about that so you can talk about it in your life groups. We're not going to finish today, I'm sorry. We didn't finish first service, so you're not getting cheated. What about vengeance? I mean, is it okay to talk about it? I mean, it's a hard subject, isn't it? Our world would much rather talk about, you know, I want to talk about the compassion of God, the grace of God, mercy of God, the loving nature of God, the long-suffering of God. A lot of these God attributes we want to talk about, a lot of times we don't talk about vengeance, and when we do, we get it wrong. Here's what we need to understand about divine vengeance. That without it, God's glory is eclipsed by the darkness of men because He's done nothing about it. You really want to get a sense of what this looks like? That during the life of Jesus Christ on earth, when He was God with skin on in the body, we see what the world does to the holiness and the divine nature of God when it's quiet. And He did it for a reason. But when He comes back, He's not coming back that way. It will be in wrath to mediate His vengeance upon a disbelieving world. But when divine vengeance is ignored, God's glory is eclipsed. God's power is diminished because He won't do anything about it. God's justice is thwarted and God's righteousness is ignored. Sin is no longer sin. The world's upside down when we ignore God. Without divine vengeance, none of these other things come into play by this nature. You guys need to move the computer so I can advance, if that's okay. Thank you. Let's talk about the certainty of vengeance. It's going to happen. Over in Isaiah 59, look what it says, that God has put on righteousness like a breastplate, a helmet of salvation on his head, and he's put on garments of vengeance for his clothing. This is a certain thing. Over in Isaiah 63, it says that only God is equipped. Only God is able to mete out that divine vengeance. Pay attention to this verse, particularly verse 5. And I looked, and there was no one to help. Translation, there was no one else in the world able. And I was astonished. And so my own arm brought salvation, my own wrath upheld. God is the only one equipped to do this. And when he brings his vengeance, to a degree it's restorative. And here's what I mean by that. Look at verse 9 in the yellow here. Then all men will fear and declare the work of God, and will consider what he has done. All I'm saying is, there'll be a lot of times because of the language there, there are a lot of evolutionists that are going to say, dang, it was right. It really was created. He will cause us to look and say, you know what, we were wrong. And he was right. Now, here's the point. Right here, right now, in this day and age, it's a day of grace. It's a time of grace. In Romans 2, Paul said, listen, don't take it for granted. Don't think lightly of the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience. God is being very patient right now because the design is to lead us, to lead you to repentance, to bring you to that place where you say now on your own, you know what? He is right. I am wrong. I need a Savior. I can't save myself. The way you balance vengeance is with compassion. It's like the psalmist in Psalm 51 says, Lord, according to the greatness of thy compassion, blot out my transgression. There's both of those things into play, but we can't ignore the vengeance of God because like we read in Acts 17, there's a day coming. There is a day coming when he will avenge. And it will be on the basis of Jesus Christ. Peter reflects it this way. He says, listen, God's not slow about his promise. God didn't get delayed in traffic somewhere out in the cosmos. He didn't have to wait for an asteroid to pass before he could get here. God doesn't want people to perish. He's patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord, it's coming. It's coming. And in Luke 21, we're going to stop right here. I apologize. Jesus said this time that he's talking about in the Revelation, this is the day of vengeance as God is beginning to extract his vengeance on an unbelieving humanity. What's the take home? And we didn't get to the fact that these guys have trusted God and they've been killed for it and they're underneath the altar and he says, listen, give them a robe, clothe them in purity, clothe them in promise, clothe them in righteousness. It's a sign that they're saved. And then he says, you know what? You guys rest and wait because when it's all fulfilled, it's all going to be good. The take home for that is simply this, y'all. Today is a day of salvation. In his grace, in his patience, God is offering to you and I, if you've never trusted Christ, he's offering you one more time that extended invitation to say, hey, I offer you my gift of salvation. Will you trust me? Will you believe me? Will you turn from trying to save yourself and believe me? That death, that burial, that resurrection on that cross and from that tomb were for you, because of you, and if you will believe it, I'll forgive your sins, I'll take away your guilt, I'll make you new, I'll give you the promise of eternity, someday to be reunited with a resurrected body to spend eternity with me in glory. It's a great deal. Why would you reject that? Man, there's nothing else left to be done but to trust that. Will you do that this morning? And for those of us who are believers, my gosh, what a message. To know the end of the story and to just Spoil it for them, man. Tell them this is the way it's coming down. And there's hope in Christ while the day of grace is still upon us. Pray with me. Lord Jesus, you are great. Lord, we know that you died on a cross for us. You were crucified in our place. You were buried in a borrowed tomb that was meant for another man. How telling. And yet you were raised to life. And if we will trust you, we can know eternal life instead of eternal death. But I pray somewhere within the sound of my voice, someone in their chair, online, podcast, whatever, right now is praying to trust you. Lord, take away their sin. Make them new. Take away the guilt that's just stealing all of their energy. And let them have hope in Christ. Father, and for those of us who are already believers, may we be quick and active and vigorous in our sharing of the greatness of this message. Father, may we be found as faithful as these saints under the altar in chapter 6. Lord, make it so. Lord, take us beyond our borders. Take us deeper than we've ever been. Father, help us to be faithful in the process. In Jesus' name.